A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's Jesus. Quote there from the Gospel of Luke. Just about 6 minutes now after 12 o'clock, and this is my favorite day of the month because I have here in the guest a couple of really fine fellows. They are Matt McAuliffe and they are Chris White, and they're both on staff at Trail Christian Fellowship. They're both profs at Pacific Bible College teaching church history and other interesting courses. But they're here once again today to enlighten us on a certain individual that we should know about and we should be proud of in our family tree, and that is one John Wycliffe. So welcome, fellas. And John Wycliffe, pretty important guy, right? He has a Bible named after him.
Well, you know, Pat, it's kind of one of those funny things. When Matthew and I prepare these programs, one of the questions we like to ask ourselves is, why is this person important for people to know about today? Mm-hmm. In John Wycliffe's case, it's almost like, what is it about his life that isn't important? Because his life is such a pivotal life in the history of the entire church.
You know, we've been doing this program almost 5 years, and I can't believe that we have not done John Wycliffe.
I know, we almost ought to be ashamed of ourselves.
I personally am ashamed of you.
And, oh, yes, okay. And I know you have no shame, so there we have it.
There it is.
But Wycliffe's an interesting guy, Pat. You know, he is actually someone who lived a pretty boring life all by itself, at least how we would categorize someone's life. The man basically was a scholar at Oxford University, started there when he was roughly about 15 years old, and for the remainder of the next 30 years of his life, that's all he did. He was working in various positions in Oxford University as an educator, as an administrator, and all that.
So he went from a student to the other side of the desk and started
and just kept and
books and blackboards.
There's not lots of color in his life. No super interesting stories.
He never joined the Foreign Legion.
Nothing like that. But he was just a faithful person year in and year out. But he made incredible contributions.
As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons we're going to kind of tackle this a little differently. Usually, a Christian life has enough color in it that we kind of do the chronological thing and, you know, proceed as they get older and go through their various adventures. You know, poor John, it just didn't have any of that. So we're going to kind of look at the four or five areas in his life where he was really, he played a pivotal role in not only the development of the Bible, but it just in terms of the English language, in terms of the way we understand theology, and fomenting the Reformation, if you will. Now, just for fun, we should also paint the era that John Wycliffe was a part of. Basically, this is the 14th century, you know, the 1300s. He's actually born in 1330. Okay, first thing we want to get down, this is when the Hundred Years' War is starting. The Hundred Years' War.
Now, how long did that last, anyway?
You know, it actually was longer than 100 years. This was a bad...
Oh, man, picture the French armies and the English armies spend this century marching back and forth across the continent, burning, pillaging, looting, whatever. It's just not a good time to be a peasant stuck up in the European Low Countries. Well, not only that, this is really the papacy in Rome is at the height of their corruption. You know, after the Crusades, increased trade, the Hanseatic League, all that stuff, they've got a lot of money, they've got a lot of political capital, they've got a lot of power, and they have just basically degenerated into a completely unspiritual, temporal governing body. I mean, the Pope has three mistresses and, you know, buys cardinal hats for all his nephews, and it's just kind of an accepted way of dealing things. The abuses like the indulgence, you know, you pay me enough money, I'll forgive you any sin that you want to go for. And not least of all, this is the century which sees the arrival of the Black Death, the bubonic plague, which pretty much kills somewhere between 40 to 60 million people in Europe, but pretty much half the population within just a very short period of time, couple of years.
Imagine the social upheaval of that.
Well, I mean, half of everybody you knew was dead. I mean, within a couple of years. I mean, imagine, translate that into today.
Yeah, you know, you're sitting at home, hey, let's get together. Oh, no, they're dead. Well, we could always call...
No, they died too. They died Tuesday.
Well, we could get together for cards with...
No, I'm afraid not. No, went to his funeral Wednesday.
Yeah, it's just a bit odd.
It really puts a crimp in your style.
You'd have a lot more free time, though, I will have to say, that way. Half of everybody. Think of the disruption that is on the economy, on everything.
Well, picture this young 17, 18-year-old guy, John Wycliffe in England, and he's watching this.
Now, is the plague in England?
Oh, everywhere.
Everywhere, all over Europe.
All over Europe.
Starts in Constantinople and makes his way
on over.
Takes
4 years to get all the way up to Finland. So basically, he's watching the huge piles of bodies being burnt, you know, the dogs eating parts in the street. I mean, this is not a pretty picture.
Houses are falling down.
Oh, my gosh.
It's crazy.
Everything is insane. And he's watching all of this and the papal corruption and the Hundred Years' War. And by golly, you have to believe it leaves a mark on this young man who has just started his scholarly career at Oxford University, probably the highest thought of university in Europe at that time.
Absolutely. And so here we have somebody that we think of all this going on in the background, and there he is. Oxford is the leading university, and he is the leading philosopher and theologian at the leading university.
Wow.
So John Wycliffe is, by any standard, by anyone's standards, really the greatest mind of his age.
He's a man.
He is definitely the man. And one of the big ways when we think about how John Wycliffe influences us today, probably the greatest and most significant area is the area of he was the first person to translate the Bible into English. Kind of an interesting thing, because originally, if you go back past the Greek manuscripts, one of the first entire translations of the Bible was done by Jerome in the 4th century. And Jerome wanted to make a Bible accessible to all the people, and so he translated it from the Greek and Hebrew into Latin, and that became the Vulgate, or Vulgar, or Bible
common.
Of the people. And over this course of 1,000 years, what was the Bible of the people very quickly became the sacred language of the Scriptures. And it was the language of Latin was revered by most churchmen at the time, that was a very, very spiritual language, and that all biblical studies and communication needed to be done in Latin.
Although it's fun, Christopher, to point out that when he first came out with a Latin edition, which lasted 1,000 years as the Bible on the planet, People objected. It was demon-possessed. How dare we change from Greek? You know, oh, it's just, it was a mess, you know.
Even back then, huh?
Oh, my
even
goodness.
Even back then, yes, it was very controversial. And it's interesting now because the King James Bible, which was not the Bible that Wycliffe translated, but came a couple
centuries
later.
Had also fomented riots.
When it came out, it was extremely controversial. And now, you know, King James has a special place in the minds of a lot of people as it is the actual language that God spoke. So it's kind of a funny thing how stories like this actually repeat and continue.
Do you think 300 years from now, Christopher, that means that the New Age Goddess Bible will be...
Or the Precious Moments translation, that those will become the...
Will be the most sacred, authorized...
We don't know about that, but Wycliffe actually does take from the Latin, which is not a pure translation. It would actually be technically what we call a paraphrase, but he makes that first foray... him and some of his students helping him in translating all of the Bible into the common language of the people. And this is something that is also very, very influential even on us today. Why would I say that? Because as Wycliffe translates the Bible, he and another person many of our listeners have probably heard of, Geoffrey Chaucer, who wrote the book The Canterbury Tales and was also a very famous poet in England, both of these men, through translating the Bible and through their writings, were highly influential in the type of English that we speak today, because they popularized what's known as Midland or Middle English, and the English that was spoken in London, if I remember right.
They were roommates at college.
They were roommates in college. The type of language, the very way that we speak today, was affected so much by John Wycliffe, the translator. And, of course, why the mission group, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, chose him as their namesake was the fact that he was really, in the modern era, the first person to accomplish such a work of making the Bible accessible in the common language of the people.
And this was huge. I mean, up till now, basically, you know, the common people, they're not literate. What they get are the stories from the priest, you know, paraphrases. There were a couple little bits and pieces. A king who was rich and had his own secretary might sponsor the secretary to translate his favorite psalm. into English, just for so the king could take it for bedtime reading or something. But up until this time, you didn't have a whole Bible. So this is pretty much, this is brand new, and this really goes against the grain of established church doctrine. They felt that people, common people, could only get in trouble if they had the scriptures in their own language. Well, of course, that's true.
Yes, lots of people get into trouble reading the scripture. Another way that, Wycliffe was very important and pivotal was the fact that he was a theologian.
You know, not only was he a theologian, he was the theologian. And, you know, we got looking at this, and if translator was his first big role, the second one, Pat, was the fact that he really was a theologian professor. He was the first guy that actually brought into question the church's doctrine of being an intermediary between Christ and man. And Wycliffe came against that. After reading the scriptures, he said, you know what, we really don't need an intermediary. I mean, this was the huge, big, ultimate issue over which the Reformation finally erupted, was the fact that the church, although it's necessary, was not the final say. It was not the final arbiter in man's relationship with God. Only Christ could accomplish that. And Wycliffe was the first guy that had the scholastic and intellectual chops to address the church on this issue and call them into question. And people listened. Not the least of which why was the fact that he wrote in English. So all his papers are going out, unlike the Latin of previous scholars. All his papers are going out, and people can read this. And they're starting to nod, and they're reading the Bible in English, and they're saying, you know what, this Wycliffe guy, he knows what he's talking about. He's right. The church can't tell me when and where. I mean, you know, they're important, but this is about my relationship with Christ, not my relationship with the church.
Something else that Wycliffe, we should probably point out, is the fact that a lot of his views are not original views. And it's sort of one of those things where we see the Reformation start with key individuals, but actually a lot of the ideas that came into focus, came into clarity during the Reformation, had been brought up by individuals for centuries beforehand. But what we see in Wycliffe is the fact that he's taking viewpoints of earlier Christian leaders, and he has, of course, the mental and philosophical and theological acumen to be able to bring these things together into some very, very strong arguments. And he has, if you will, like Matthew said, he has the chops, if you will, to gain the respect and gain the attention of other people
well,
that are reading him.
It spills over into social reform, too.
Absolutely.
Doesn't it?
And, you know, that's another way that Wycliffe is a pivotal man. He is a civil advocate, if you will, very much in favor of and favored the rights of people. He put forth a idea called the dominion theory. And what this is really kind of a revisiting of St. Paul and Augustine, but had somehow been lost in the thousands of years that had transpired. The idea of there being a separation of church and state, and that the fact that there is, God has appointed both spiritual government over people, but also temporal government of people. And that Wycliffe especially felt that there had been a lot of corruption with the church's stranglehold. The church had grown more and more and more powerful, was acquiring great amount of wealth, great amount of land, and the common person was having almost no opportunity to make a living, to make any money, to even have any land to live on and farm, because the churches were the church in the form of the monastic movement and other clergymen were acting like gigantic vacuum cleaners, just sucking the life out of the economy. And with the secular government had a right to step in and intervene with the spiritual authority if they were acting in a very corrupt way. Made him a lot of friends in the government for a while, but didn't make too many friends for him down in Rome.
In the meantime, we're still taxing the peasants, right?
Exactly.
I mean, somebody's got to pay for that 100-year war.
It's not going to be the upper class, and it's not going to be the clergy, so it's going to be the low man on the totem pole.
Well, needless to say, this makes him pretty popular. You know, he's it's the connection between social reality and church reality at this time in history is so close that if you make suggestions about how the individual has rights apart from the church in religious matters, then the implication is he also has rights apart from the church and state in political matters. Now, this starts to bubble. I mean, this is really the beginnings of, you know, since the ancient days of Greece, this is really the beginnings of democracy here that we're looking
at.
And
think about the revolution, because, coming out of the Middle Ages, everybody is the property of somebody. You know, mm-hmm. you're just in a position on the food chain here. And the whole notion, the whole idea in European civilization that, wow, you mean like a little normal, ordinary person, a peasant living in a village, actually has some rights somewhere? Very, very revolutionary and very new. And it goes back here to John Wycliffe.
Speaking of revolutionary, it wasn't very many years before in 1381, Wycliffe had been preaching a while. The plague has died off. But there are very few laborers now. And so the laborers are starting to realize, hey, you know, there's only half of us. I can charge more for my shovel time. And the landed barons in the church are not having it. And they're saying, no, we're freezing wages. Well, this foments the Peasants' Rebellion, mm-hmm. Tens of thousands were butchered. You know, I mean, the government just came in and wiped them out. But this was actually associated with some of the ideas that Wycliffe was preaching. I mean, it really gave, the revolution gave voice to some of the ideas.
So is he still alive at this time?
He's still alive, and he's not liking it, you know, but he's so popular, and his ideas are being spoken of and read and consumed so widely in the English society at that time that the connection between Wycliffe's writings and philosophy and this new awareness of democracy and peasant empowerment, if you will, I mean, it's like a no-brainer. It just goes from one to the other. And so the church is not very happy with him. Now, his own government and Oxford really did like him. I mean, they thought, oh, he's just doing his job. He's doing a fine job. He's actually going to bat for them politically and philosophically and giving them more power against the church, which I got to say at this time, this is, if you're a history buff, this is the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Avignon papacy, the Great Schism, when you got two or three popes at one time. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of hard to say that the church is presenting a really organized an organized front to this.
Also the views that Wycliffe was advocating were certainly ones that the English government would love to have adopted anyway had they had the power to do so, and they did at the time, and they were quite glad to hear things like this.
So, absolutely.
So Wycliffe was quite popular, at least for a time, with the monarchy and the government of England.
Well, this leads to him actually, his next pivotal role. Christopher and I were kind of, you know, looking for a way to describe this morning, and what we came up with was he ended up being a sort of a cultural shepherd. And it was just sort of the fact of his philosophy, his teaching, his faithfulness, and his continued repetition of these ideas that it's about the individual's discipleship relationship with Christ. It's not about the church, not only the dominion theory, but what was it about God's voice?
He had a theory, he had an idea that it is very true, but Wycliffe was committed to the idea that the Word of God is the voice of God for mankind. And that the more man hears the voice of God, the more he is going to obey God's law, and the more he is going to walk with God. And I know this sounds normal. I mean, this is not mm-hmm. earth-shattering for us today. But this was something that was once again a more of a movement of radical discipleship at the time. And what Wycliffe does is he develops a program, and if we were to look for an equivalent today, I would say it was almost like a purpose-driven life movement in Wycliffe's time, where there's a plan. He sends out trained clergy and lay leaders into the countryside, and they are committed to teaching basic Bible verses, basic doctrines, basic Bible stories to all the peasants, all the normal people, a lot of people that couldn't read. They would be taught to read, but he also would build outlines, sermon outlines, basic catechisms and all that, and send these preachers, they were known as the Lollards, or the poor preachers, send them out into the countryside all over England. And they had quite an impact, because everywhere people were now hearing the Word of God. It was actually being put into the hands of the everyday person.
And in English.
And in English, yeah. In the language that they understood and thought in, and mm-hmm. the language of their heart.
I love his five-point Bible study program. He says, in studying the Bible, follow these five steps. A, obtain a reliable text. B, understand the logic of Scripture. C, compare the parts of Scripture with one another. D, maintain an attitude of humble seeking. E, receive the instruction of the Spirit. Now, you can apply that today and not go very far wrong, but this is revolutionary stuff. I mean, the church was not happy with him at this time.
One of the things that happened with the Lollards, they became such a large movement that cultural critics at the time actually were saying that just about every other person walking along the countryside was a Lollard. So this must have been quite a huge movement if there was already invective about how many people were Lollard preachers. And this was definitely not well-liked by the established church.
And John was not doing this himself. I mean, he was not wandering the highways and byways of England at this time. Just his disciples, his grad students, the clergy that loved him so much. But what he's doing, he's just sitting there at Oxford. He's still reading his books, writing his books, talking. And about this time, even though the Pope, things are so confused in Rome that the church can't really impose any serious punishment on him. They're too distracted. They're too powerless.
Because you're not really the Pope anyway. I'm really.
Oh, God. You can imagine. What a nightmare. Anyway, the English king and the bishop are just, they're barely pursuing this persecution just to kind of keep the Rome off their backs, but they're not really doing anything. Basically, John ends up undergoing a sort of a type of a house arrest. You know, the kind that when we send the high white collar perps to the tennis club prisons in our,
or like Martha Stewart being under house arrest out there in her estate.
Yeah, things like that. So John said, "Okay, you know, gosh, that I guess that means I won't have a lot of speaking engagements. I'll just have to sit here and read and write."
Oh, gee, that'd be a real bummer.
Darn. So this is the period of time in which he translates the Bible. Actually, this is the period of time his output is huge, and people come to him, and he develops the Lollards just by talking to him and everything. So really, the church ends up with this house arrest, shooting themselves in the foot because they take this guy out of his busy academic schedule and give him the opportunity just to kind of sit there and be a guru.
Even be more useful to God than ever before.
You know, it's funny how those coincidences work out. Well, it is interesting, Pat, because basically John has the last laugh. The church is really never able to prosecute him. Doesn't he actually die in the pulpit?
That's right. But, you know, before we get to that, before we get to his death, there's one other area we need to mention.
Oh.
And that's the fact that John Wycliffe is considered the morning star of the Reformation.
True.
Now, what do you think a morning star is?
Well, it's the first bright light you see in the morning, heralding the arrival of day.
That's right. Isn't that a great thing to call him? John Wycliffe has been heralded by people that live long after him as really the morning star of the Great Reformation. We always think of, you know, Martin Luther and the 95 Theses and all that. Well, here, Wycliffe's a couple centuries before him, and his views about the individual's relationship with God, with the church not being the intermediary, these things begin to build a little momentum, and especially because the King of England's wife, Anne of Bohemia, Queen Anne of Bohemia, has students from Bohemia sent over to Oxford to study under John Wycliffe. And they're hearing John Wycliffe's views. They're reading John Wycliffe's books. And these boys from Bohemia take this information back with them to Bohemia, where it is picked up by another church leader by the name of Jan Hus.
What a coincidence.
And Jan Hus likes what he reads, and it really resonates with him. Hus, of course, becomes a martyr at the Council of Constance. But by this time, Hus's views and Wycliffe's views have also influenced another person that we know as Martin Luther, and also has influenced the Brethren, the Moravians, the Anabaptists.
Zwingli, the Anabaptists, everybody.
It's all over the map. But a lot of these people are, once again, by the time of the Great Reformation, which happens basically 150 years later, Wycliffe's views are all over these guys. And so he is really known as the first light. But as Matthew did mention, he had a lot of people that wanted to get at him, a lot of people that would have loved to have killed John Wycliffe. But he showed them all on a Sunday morning. He was preaching in the pulpit, and he had a stroke. And the stroke didn't kill him instantly. He was incapacitated. They were able to haul him to the back of the church, and he died there peacefully later that day. And so the guy died in the saddle, a useful servant of God, and nobody could touch him, at least for the time being.
But he didn't escape altogether. 50 years later, Christopher, they dug his bones up, burned them, all his writings and scattered the ashes in the river. That'll teach him.
That'll teach him.
By golly.
You know, never underestimate the vindictiveness and desire for revenge by people, eh?
Yes.
You know, it's an important thing. But, you know, Wycliffe is an example to us. In so many ways, of course, he has touched our lives. I mean, the very reality that we live in, especially as Christians, of course, is affected by Wycliffe. But also, what an example just of being faithful year in and year out. You know, he didn't go looking for a fight. He was just faithful to what God had called him to do. And, you know, here's a man that's a brilliant mind, and he ministered with the gifts that God gave him. And God used him mightily, mostly as an influencer. And that influence was spread throughout England, throughout the continent, and throughout the world.
Studied to show himself approved, and by golly, rightly divided the word of God.
Well, you guys, thanks for that look at John Wycliffe today. I'm amazed that in the 1300s that one man's ideas in a workroom, in a schoolroom, you know, could be so quickly disseminated to the general population. But that's great. Must have been Holy Spirit or something involved.
You know,
in
you'd
that.
Probably think some sort of divine spirit was guiding this.
Maybe.
Probably not random chance there, but you never know. Maybe it was.
Anyway, okay, Matt McAuliffe and Chris White here today on K-Dove. They're swell fellas. And check out Pacific Bible College, too. You know, if you'd like to have, of course, they're you're teaching a lot, aren't you? In fact, you have one coming up this summer, do you? Maybe?
No, we don't have one coming. We're looking at one this fall, though.
Fall. All right.
We don't even know what it is. It's so secret. We don't even know what it is yet.
We're toying with some subjects.
All right. Well, anyway, we'll keep you posted, folks. Right now, it's time for How to Manage Your Money. We have more music ahead here on KDOV.
Today's broadcast on KDOV is made possible by Jacksonville Insurance, serving the community for over 20 years. Jacksonville Insurance provides good rates on all of your insurance needs. For fast and...